It's been about a month since we returned from a very beneficial Feast of Tabernacles. With the last great day, we completed another annual cycle of God's feast. And this was my 50th, I think I mentioned that before. So every feast was my 50th feast of all those seven feasts in that cycle of God's festivals. With this cycle of God's feasts, we rehearsed again the overview of God's plan for offering salvation, our sonship, to humankind. God had ordained his plan to have a family before he created Adam and Eve. He and the Son had thought out all the details of the plan, the overview. You know, when you think about a plan, like you're building a house. If you do not hire an architect, you think it through yourself. Now, you may not think about every detail of that at the time, but you have an idea where the rooms are you're going to have and so on. How many rooms you're going to have. What kind of roof you'd like to have. What kind of roof line you would like to have. All those details give an overview. It's a skeleton of the house that you're going to build. Well, that's what God's feasts are. They give us an overview, a skeleton of his plan. All the details, some work out as time goes on. Who's going to be in the first fruits? Those details don't happen until we're around and he begins deciding who's going to be in the first fruits. But God worked out his plan for humankind before Adam and Eve were created. But God's plan is designed to eventually give each human being the incredible opportunity to inherit actual God life in his family. God created his plan to have a family of sons and daughters. We know that from what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've read this many times, but it is a profound passage. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Because it gives, verse 18 in one verse, the entire purpose of the Bible. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what life is all about. Verse 17 says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you," because that's God's purpose and plan. He wants a family. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." To become God's own children, which is the entire purpose for human life, we must live a certain kind of life. Peter made an important statement over here in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Pardon me. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The understanding of God's judgment is very important. And judgment, God's judgment, has begun first on the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Not a corporation, but the spiritual body that Jesus Christ is the head of. Judgment is now on those that are in the spiritual body of Christ. If we have God's Spirit in us, we are in the church of the living God. Now, our physical lives are made of various aspects, various segments, various components. All of us have had an education. That is one segment or one component of this human life. We, as children, begin in sometimes in kindergarten, sometimes in first grade, but we have what it is our educational component. We may go through 12 grades, we may go through 16 grades, we may go through 19 grades or more, depending on whether we've gone through doctorate level studies or not. So there's an educational component. There is a work component. Once our education, formal education, though we should never stop learning, once our formal education is over, there is the work component, which is essential because we need to care for not only ourselves and provide for ourselves, but those that become our responsibility. Wives, husbands, children, and grandchildren. Now, we've always told our daughter she's our retirement, but whether she believes that or not, I don't know. And of course, in many lives, there is the component of marriage and family, where a husband and a wife form a unit to rear and train the next generation of society. And grandparents have a great deal of responsibility in that. But family is at the core of God's plan, and it's at the core of the training of that next generation. And that training takes a real commitment of time and energy and dedication. And for grandchildren, it takes a lot of time for play, because that's the first thing that Brennan often says when he comes in. Are you going to play now? Can we play? And I usually tell him, after you get a good nap, we will play. But the nap is in the afternoon, and he comes in the morning, and I've got work to do during the morning. But anyway, I did tell him, once it gets cool outside, we'll go outside, because he's got a bat and ball, you know, and he wants to play ball. And I said, when it gets cool, we'll go outside and we'll play ball. First thing he said when it was cool, can we play ball now? But that's an important part of being a grandparent, of caring for and teaching and training and giving values to those children, whether it be children or grandchildren. Parents are to teach values that are godly values, to teach by instruction and example of how God our Father wants us to live. God ordained and built His church to be the repository of the truth of His values. And instruction of words is important, but the greatest teacher is example. How we deal with the example we set. Over here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And I have that same frog, and he cannot be gotten rid of except by something that will cut. And it's more than frog legs. We were talking about frog legs earlier. Jay had a cat that would bring and lay on his doorstep. Everything but the legs. I guess the cat would eat the legs. But anyway, here in 1 Timothy, pardon me, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church of God is intended to be. The church is the pillar of God's truth. The church is the spiritual organism of which Jesus Christ is head. Now, a pillar is a supporting structure, and the church supports truth. It does not and should not support error. But the church of God supports what is biblical truth, what is God's truth. Now, ground is an interesting word, pillar and ground of the truth. Old King James says bulwark. My center margin in this New King James Bible records the word foundation, which is a good translation of what the Greek for ground means. Danker's lexicon defines the Greek as that which provides a firm base for something, which is what you're talking about when you're talking about a good foundation. A good foundation is not on sand. That's one of the parables that Christ gave. It's on rock. A good, firm base for something to be built upon. The Church of God is to provide a solid, immovable foundation for God's truth. It should not move off from what is truth. When people start moving off from what is truth, then they are leaving the foundation that is the church. The spiritual organism that is the Church of God is just that. It is a firm foundation for what is truth. The Church of God has never changed from supporting the truth. Unfortunately, at times, individuals and organizations of men have, and as we will continue the series on the origin of false Christianity, we will see that. But through the centuries, since the Church of God was founded on Pentecost in 31 AD, individuals and organizations of men have too often moved off of the foundation of the truth of God, God's truth. And when they do, they are veering off and heading away from the direction of God. When individuals veer off from the path of truth in letter and our spirit, that path will take them in a direction away from God. Now, there are two fundamental characteristics of God's nature we find in Scripture. God is love. We know that. And we know the words. Whether we understand the depth of what that means, that God is love, I think we all can grow in a greater understanding of that. God, that's his nature. He just doesn't have love. He is love. He is true, outgoing concern. He loves all of us. He created us because he wants children. He wants a family. And he is love. He knows what we're going through. He knows our sufferings. He knows our trials. And in his love, he will intervene and help and relieve, or he will help us through so that we can continue to learn to become his children. Over here in Malachi, this is an interesting statement that Malachi made. Back in the Old Testament, the priests of God were those who had the responsibility of teaching God's way. And here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it explains what the priest should be teaching. It says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the one whom God has ordained and sent forward to teach, primarily in that day, the law." The law, the statutes, the judgments, that which were those teachings or instructions that were based upon the Ten Commandments. That's what the statutes and judgments are. They're expansions of and applications of the Ten Commandments in real life. That's what the judgments were. Statutes were expansions of the Ten Commandments, built upon that foundation. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law at his mouth, should seek to understand how God wants us to live. And what is the law? It is a product of God's mind, and it reveals God's nature. The spirit of the law especially reveals the very nature of God, that God wants us to be, to have the same nature that he has. Over here in Ephesians 4, we see what Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 4. That's a passage we know very well, starting in verse 11. And he himself gave some, so he, as the he goes back to Jesus Christ. You can see in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift. And then verse 11 continues, and he himself, Christ himself, gave some of his gifts, if you wish. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he gave various responsibilities to servants to help God's people. And then he begins explaining what that help was involving. For the equipping of the saints for a work of service would be a better translation. The definite article the for the work is actually a. There is no definite article there. For a work of service would be a better understanding. The Greek is translated better service. And so those who have responsibilities within the body of Christ are to use those offices of responsibility for the equipping of the saints for a work of service, to teach all how to serve before God and to serve one another. For the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, to build up the church, not tear down, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And definite article is there, so the faith is a phrase that refers to God's way of life. It's not just the quality of faith under discussion, but the faith is like the way. Are you in the truth? It's the same understanding. The faith is the way of God. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unity of faith and knowledge, the faith and God's knowledge of the Son of God, unto a spiritually mature, perfect, complete, entire, mature would be a better translation, unto a mature man, and our standard to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ is our standard. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We need to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he is the standard that we should measure ourselves against, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And if we are on a firm, solid foundation, then we will not be shaken from that and not blown out of or off from that foundation. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the head of the body, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, which is what we should be, which unfortunately the body of Christ is not that way today, because there are members of God's body scattered throughout many different organizations, and that's sad. It won't be that way in the kingdom, I can guarantee you. So sooner or later, and it's God's job, God will get us back together. And if we don't, then we're not a part of the body of Christ. So we've got to be alert and awake. You know, I don't know where the two witnesses are going to come from. Don't know. I can almost guarantee that they're alive somewhere, because they're not going to be instantaneously created and then start their work. So they're alive if the end is near. Now, if it's 40 years away, which I hope it's not, but I won't see it because I don't think plan to be around at 110. But they're alive. I don't know who they are. Only God does. Only God knows who he's going to choose for that responsibility. But we better be willing to yield to God. Simple as that. Right? Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Building up in love. Love is what God's nature is, and love is the quality that will bind us together. First, love for God, so we know we never compromise with what God says. We don't compromise in letter or spirit. We do what God says from a spirit of respect and love for our Father. You know, that's something that's been lost on generations. Respect for parents, love for parents, love for grandparents, love for any authority. When I was in school, and this is going back, you know, I can look at Jay and perhaps Mark. He's young, though. Yeah. And you didn't smart off to the teacher, right?
No, sir.
Not if you wanted to have an unpainful bottom. Because you'd get it twice. You'd get it at school and you'd get it at home. That was a guarantee. And I think in all the 12 years that I was in school, I only got one spanking. Probably well deserved, but... And that was in grade school. But that has been lost. A deep respect, a real love for parents, grandparents, for anyone in authority. Respect for those in authority. We had that. We were taught that. You didn't have disruptions in class. There was no such thing. But now, if you... There was one teacher in the Memphis congregation that she maybe had 20, 25 students, and out of those 25 students, there was only two that wanted to learn. And how do you teach at that level? Now, not all schools are that way, and not all classrooms are that way. But when you're in a classroom like that and you're a student, you want to learn. It's nearly impossible because there was no respect. And that's sad. But in all of this activity of striving to, you know, educate and to have a work life and to marry, and all of this activity of learning, it's full of choices and decisions, right? Life is full of choices and decisions that we must make. And when God calls us, we have another full range of choices and decisions in life. It's called our religious component of life, our, frankly, the component of life that life is all about, walking before God. And God is judging us on all of those choices and decisions we make. Judgment is now on the house of God. Question: what is God seeking to learn about us? Now, this is what we'll begin addressing today. When I say God is seeking to learn something about us, what does that imply? God is seeking to learn something about us. What does that imply? It implies that God doesn't know everything about us, doesn't it? If he's seeking to learn about us, it means he doesn't know everything about us. Which is contrary to the Protestant view of predestination. The Protestant view of predestination is that God knows everything, period, about us and everything else. They believe he knew you as an individual would exist before Adam and Eve was created. That's what they believe, that he knew you were going to exist as an individual. And also, he knew what you were going to do, whether you're going to choose to obey him or not, that you're either going to be saved or lost. That's what they believe, or many believe, when it comes to predestination. You have no choice. He knows what you're going to do. And that's not true. That is totally not true. Please understand, God knows everything that is known and knowable. And he knows a lot of things that man doesn't know. He knows what the structure of the atom is, because he built it. And man has been trying to discover and learn. And man is still striving to discover and learn a lot about the physical creation. But God knows it all because he created it. So God knows all that is known and all that can be known. But he does not know what is unknown or what is not knowable. And the one thing that he does not know is what a being with free will, free moral agency, free moral choice, freedom to choose, he does not know what a being with freedom to choose will decide to do. He learns that over time as he views our choices and decisions and thus executes his judgment. God is learning about us as a result of our choices and our decisions. And that's what he's seeking to do. Now, given certain circumstances, he knows the likelihood of what a being with free will choose to do. He knows the likelihood. But he doesn't know 100%. There's no guarantee. He can say, well, with these circumstances, this is what I believe they will do. That's one of the things that's one of the things he does when he calls us. Romans 8:29 says he foreknows us. He got to know us beforehand. He examined how we had been living, and he decides whether, if given the opportunity to know his truth, whether the likelihood is that we will accept that or not. But it's not a guarantee, because many are called and few are chosen. So just because he thinks we have the best opportunity, actually the Greek word is prognosko, prognosko, N-O-S-K-O, prognosko. We get the word prognosis from it. And what is a prognosis? The doctor will give you a prognosis. What are your chances of survival? What are your chances of recovery? What are your chances in getting through this surgery? Whatever. He'll give you a 70-30 chance. Or we like 90-10. Or we like 95-5. We like those better than the 10-90. But we've heard, what's your 30% chance of surviving this? Okay. But that's the prognosis. Whether that is exactly what God does with prognosko, far knowing us. Greek, it simply means to know beforehand. He got to know us before he called us. So before you were called by God, before he opened your mind to understand the truth, he got to know you. And after he got to know you, Romans 8:29, he then predestinated. He then predetermined. Predestination in the Greek is simply being to determine beforehand. He got to know you beforehand, and then he determined beforehand. Before what? The third step is he called. He foreknew, he predestined, and then he called. So he got to know you before he called you, and then he determined when to call you before he called you. And there are two opportunities. He either, after examining us, he says, I'm going to wait until the millennium to call them, to give them their chance. And then those few, he says, well, I'm going to call them now and give them the opportunity now. But just being called doesn't mean that we're going to respond. Right? And even if we responded, we may not have responded for the right reasons. And how many people were in the church of 150,000 attendants that weren't there for the right reasons? Right? Okay, so just being called is not enough. But, so God examines, and even in his calling, he can't guarantee, because it's our free will choice, what we're going to do. Now, a number of scriptures support the understanding that God does not know exactly 100% what a person will choose to do. Over here in Genesis, we've gone through this in times past. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Pardon me. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. If God already knew, as the Protestants believe, that man would choose to go and corrupt himself thoroughly, why was he sorry? And why did it grieve him? He would have already expected this outcome because he knew what they were going to do. But he didn't know what they were going to do. God doesn't know what we will choose to do until he sees the pattern of our choices through time. And this is what his judgment is all about. He did not expect, obviously, from what is written here, that man would degenerate and corrupt himself so thoroughly, so quickly. And he was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved him. But if he knew this is what they were going to do, then why was he sorry? He should have expected it. Why did it grieve him if he knew? But he didn't. They corrupted themselves more thoroughly and more quickly than he anticipated. And he was sorry that he made man. Again, God doesn't know what we will choose to do until he sees the pattern of our choices through time. This is what his judgment is involved in. He is judging, looking at, examining what the choices we make. And this is what trying and testing is all about. Trials and tests come along. They produce decisions and choices, and God examines what our decisions and choices are in those trials and tests. And thus he learns. So God watches and judges to see what comes out of our hearts. What truly motivates us? Do we have only a show of righteousness for public consumption? Or do we truly seek to live righteously 24/7? Only we can answer that. Do we seek to put on a show? Or is it something that is truly here, so that when we're by ourselves and nobody else is around, we're still going to make choices, make decisions that are right and pleasing to our Father? Now, we'll never be perfect or righteous in this life, but God sees and judges when we sin. Do we truly repent when we sin? In other words, do we acknowledge that sin and set in motion a plan to overcome the cause of that sin? Because that's true repentance. True repentance is not just, I'm sorry. True repentance is, we acknowledge we're sorry for the sin, but we set in motion a plan to overcome that, to stop being that way. Now, it may take a while for us to actually achieve the end result of not doing that anymore, not thinking that anymore. But do we actually set in motion a plan to change? Because that's what repentance means. That's the word. Have a change of heart, so that we're committed to not doing that. Conversion is to actually turn around, to make the change of direction. But to make that change of direction, there must be a commitment of heart. We don't want to do that anymore. And this is my plan for overcoming that. And as we implement that plan, we're going to be converted. We're going to change our direction. Now, how many of us have sins that we repeat over and over and over? Sins that easily beset us, they're called in Hebrews chapter 12. Sins that easily beset us. Those are the ones we need to be working on, because they're the ones we fall into so easily. And we need to get out of them. We need to overcome them. But God sees and judges. And trials help God learn about what is in our heart, the changes that need to be made. We've covered that before. When we have trials, all the good things come out, right? We're always happy. We're always on top. We're always pleasant to be around. Right? Everybody, I see people. No, that's not right. You know, and I agree. That's when the bad comes out. When you put gold that is impure in a fire, the dross comes to the surface. The slag, the impurities come to the surface. But they come to the surface so they can be skimmed off. How many of those things have we actually begun skimming off? Or do they just keep coming to the surface? See, that God sees whether we're committed to removing or living with. Genesis 22. Another important passage. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested, a test. God tested Abraham. Now most tests don't come from God directly. Most of our trials, most of our tests are usually self-inflicted. Right? We usually cause most of our own. God doesn't have to try and test us because we get into enough messes on our own. Okay? But sometimes he does try and test. And here he was testing Abraham. And the purpose of testing is to learn. God will see what comes out of us. He doesn't know. That's the reason there are tests and trials. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I, or here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Powerful test. The only son by Sarah, the son of promise, the only son that he had by Sarah. And he said, take him and offer him as a burnt offering. He's still a child. He's still a lad. Powerful test. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early. Didn't dilly-dally, as we would say, and time has passed. He didn't delay. He didn't try to put the task off. He rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, and let that sink in, the third day. So he lived with the thought of what he had to do for 3 days. Now, don't you love to have time to think about bad things, difficult things, hard things? And the more you think about it, what happens? He lived with it for 3 days. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place still far off. So after 3 days, he saw where he needed to go, but it may have been longer than just 3 days, because he saw it afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, because he is still a young man, a young child, perhaps. We don't know how old he was, doesn't say. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham said, I and the lad will go worship. And we will come back. During the journey, Abraham had time to meditate, time to think, and he had apparently already concluded what we read in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. During that period of time, he concluded this. Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, the only son that he had, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was the son of promise. All of the promises that God had given Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, were going to be passed on through Isaac, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figure. So in that 3 day or more journey, Abraham had already concluded that if God allows me to slay my son, he must immediately resurrect him back to life, because he's the son of promise, through whom the promises that God gave me were going to be fulfilled, and therefore he had to live again. If I do slay him, God will have to raise him back to life. Otherwise, God is a liar, and God isn't a liar. In order to keep the promises he gave me, he will have to give me my son back. That's why he said, I and the lad will go and worship, and we will return. We will come back. So, Abraham couldn't be the recipient of those promises if the son of promise died without children. And he was a young man yet. perhaps a teenager, perhaps a child, don't know how old he was. Therefore, Abraham concluded that if he slew his son, then God would raise him from the dead. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And I'm sure he said it with a great deal of relief. He had faith in God, but he would rather not go through the act of slaying his son. But God let him go to the point of taking the knife and ready to slay before he stopped him. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse to understand. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. If God knows everything, as many believe, he would have already known what Abraham would do, but he didn't. He says, Now I know that you fear me. So why the test? And why say, Now I know? Because God learned. By the decisions, and this was the final decision, this was the final test. Once Abraham passed this test, willing to sacrifice his own only begotten son. Now put that together. God Most High offered his only begotten son as a sacrifice. And Abraham was willing to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice. This was the final test. And from this time on, Abraham became the father of the faithful. God knew that he could give the foundational covenant upon which human salvation would be based to Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham is the covenant upon which the old covenant and the new covenant are based. It is a covenant that is a foundational covenant upon which our salvation is based. Second Chronicles 32. We've covered this in the past, so I'll just simply read this verse. Remember the account of this is with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick to death. God sent Isaiah to tell him he was going to die. Hezekiah prayed, and God healed him. God gave him a sign. The shadow would go back 10 degrees. And fortunately, ambassadors from Babylon, a neighboring empire, and also an enemy in times past, he showed the ambassadors of Babylon all of his treasures, and they liked what they saw and eventually took what they saw when they took Judah captive. But this was a test. Verse 31, 2 Chronicles 32. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him. God let him, you know, God does not intervene to stop us from doing. God let him, as he lets all of us, make mistakes. But he learns from the decisions and choices we make. God left him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, that sin he repented of, you can read that earlier in this chapter. But God left him to see what Hezekiah would do. God did not know what was going to come out of Hezekiah's heart until he tested Hezekiah. God doesn't know what we will do from our free will until we have shown a pattern of obedience in life in the face of trials. Until we have shown, gone through enough trials, and in those trials we have always done what is right in God's sight, and then God can say, "Now I know that you fear me." So, doing the right thing, making right choices in trials is important. Because God doesn't know what, if sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. God doesn't know what we're going to choose until we set a pattern of always choosing the right thing. And then he can say, "Now I know that you'll do." We've got to do what Abraham did. Not sacrifice our son or our daughter. But we've got to show from the choices we make that we will not turn from what God tells us to do. That's got to be what he sees in us. So we can say, "Now I know that you will always fear me." He's got to come to that point. And so it's important to us to learn to do the right thing. Did God know 100% what Adam and Eve would do when they yielded to Satan's influence? No, he didn't know 100%. He knew the likelihood of their yielding was great. Why? Satan had just deceived a third of the angels in rebelling against God. What were these two puny human beings going to do? The likelihood was that they would yield to Satan's influence. Because a third of the angels had yielded to that influence. And they are far more powerful beings than these two puny human beings, as Satan would look at them. So he knew the likelihood. So the likelihood that Adam and Eve would resist was very small, but possible, since they also had free will, agency. They had freedom to choose. They could have freely chosen to reject Satan's influence, but they didn't. And the likelihood of them resisting was small, God saw, because of the power of Satan's influence. But since God knew their sin was likely, God in his plan had already prepared for that likelihood. In case Adam and Eve sinned, God and the Word had already set in motion or already plotted out in their plan. Now, before they built Adam and Eve, they had a plan of what they were going to do to have sons and daughters. And he knew beforehand, the likelihood of their sinning and yielding to Satan was great. Therefore, they had already built into the plan that we need to have a sacrifice for sin. And they said the best way for us to show how much we love our sons and daughters to be is for one of us to actually come to earth to die, risk our eternal lives so that we can show how much we love them. And the Word became that sacrifice when he came to the earth to become Jesus Christ of Nazareth and died for our sins. As it says here in Revelation 13, Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was already built into God's plan that the Word would become flesh and dwelt among us and die for the sins of humankind. What about Ephesians chapter 1? This is a passage that many use to try and prove that predestination, as the Protestant believe it, is what the Bible teaches. That God knew you as an individual before the foundation of the world. Verses 3 through 7, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, and whom in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Does that say that you as an individual were chosen? It says he has chosen us, or as he chose us in him. What was determined before the foundation of the world? Well, God's plan was determined, right? And how that plan would be carried out. And that plan would be carried out in two major stages. There would be the age of first fruits, and there would be the age of the Feast of Ingathering. There would be first fruits, and there would be the vast bulk of mankind chosen at the end, or given their chance to know salvation at the end. God knew there would be first fruits because it was in his plan. Did he know the individuals who would be in those first fruits? No. But the church at Ephesus, because they were among the called and some among the chosen, and Paul, the us refers to we who are in the first fruits, God set in motion a plan to have first fruits, and we're among those. Just like y'all. Good southern word. Y'all. In fact, it's all y'all are in the first fruits. Called to be in that. But did God know that you were going to be among the first fruits from the foundation of the world? No. He didn't know you were going to be called until he foreknew you. And once he got to know you, then he determined when to call you, either now or later. And then he called. So, understand, those five things that are spoken of by Paul in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Foreknow, predestined, called, glorified, or justified and glorified. Those five things God the Father himself does, because that's who is under discussion. That's who foreknew. That's who predestined. That's who called. That's who justified. And that's who glorifies. God the Father himself has reserved those responsibilities to himself. So it's God the Father who looked down into your life once you were conceived, most likely once you were born, but God has called a few from the womb. You see that in Scripture. The bulk of us he calls once we're alive, because he gets to know us. He knows our parents, he knows our training, he knows our education, he knows our choices already. And he knows the likelihood of our responding. 60-40. I don't think he's going to call anybody that their chances are 10-90. He's going to wait until his son is ruling this earth to give us that, give those that chance. Because their environment and their is just too, that they will reject if they know the truth. So the likelihood of you using God's Spirit to do what God says is right, he felt was good. Therefore, he called you. And if you responded, the chances went up. If we use God's Spirit to do what God says, our chances of being in the kingdom are even better. But what God had determined before the foundation of the earth, that there would be first fruits. And then when the time came for first fruits to be called, he began calling them. And when we were born, he then examined us. And notice, God the Father himself examined you. Don't let those words just go in one ear or out the other. God Most High examined you. He got to know you and then determined to call you, and then he called you. And if you responded to that call by real repentance, he justified you. He forgave your sins. And if we continue in that attitude of real repentance, he will glorify us, change us from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. So the point is, God called us after he got to know us. And after he determined whether we should be called in this age or not. But what does God want to learn about us? He wants to learn what the real commitment of our heart is. What did Paul say about salvation? That salvation depended on. In 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Breaking into one of Paul's long sentences. And with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth, that they might be saved. What God is looking for to come out of our hearts is a real love of the truth, which involves a real and deep love for him.